Our scripture text today is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. We began our study of 1 Timothy 2 or 3 weeks ago, and now we've come to this great text. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and the persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. God has been teaching us through the Apostle Paul in these first verses of the first chapter of 1 Timothy that there is no disharmony and no disagreement between his law written in the Bible, the faithful preaching of his word, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. No disharmony, no disagreement. They're all in perfect agreement, perfect unity. And then in the last part of verse 11, he mentions the gospel. And Paul is so grateful for that gospel that he couldn't just stop with a mention. So he goes on in the next few verses and explains what that gospel is and how thankful he is for it. In fact, in verses 12 through 17, Paul is telling us, showing us in his own life, how the Holy Spirit used the law of God to drive him to Christ and to the gospel for salvation. You remember there in verse 8, it says, we know that the law of God is good if one uses it lawfully, and it's not made for righteous people, but for the lawless and rebellious and ungodly and sinners. That includes not only unsaved sinners, but it also includes believing sinners, because we still are sinful to this very day. And so what the purpose of the law was in our lives before we were Christians is to shut up all other ways of salvation and to show us the only way we can get to God is through Jesus Christ, that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so Paul says, now the law, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has driven me to the gospel. And I praise the Lord for the gospel of grace because it's done two things for me. First of all, he mentions, it has made me an apostle of Jesus Christ. And second of all, it has saved me from my sins. So let's see what Paul says about the gospel. Look in verse 11 from last week. We didn't get to this verse. Paul refers to the gospel as the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I've been entrusted with that gospel to declare it and to preach it. And it's a glorious gospel. It's a gospel that's full of glory. The word gospel, as you know, means good news. It's good news filled with the glory of God. That's the ultimate purpose of it. The ultimate purpose of the gospel is not to save you and me from hell. It is to glorify God in the salvation of his people. And it is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, of the blessed God. Now, what in the world does it mean to say that God is blessed? I know what it means when I tell people, or you tell people, that God has blessed us. But in what sense is God blessed or God blessed? Blessedness is one of his attributes. And we don't hear sermons on that much anymore because people don't really believe that God is blessed. They don't understand it and they don't believe it. What that simply means is, and the reason they don't believe it is not ignorance, but they have too much love for themselves. God is perfectly happy in and of himself. He can't be any happier. He'll never be any less happy. And there's nothing outside of him that will ever detract from that happiness throughout all eternity. I like the verse in Acts 17 that says that you and I are no benefit to God. I keep telling you there's two words that you'll never hear God ever say to you or me. Thank you. Because all we have, he gives, and we've never benefited him in return. And because God is blessed, and he's unchanging, and because he's unchanging, the gospel is unchanging. And so whatever the gospel did to Paul in the first century, it does to people's lives to this day and will to the very end of time, and its strength and power have never been diminished. So what does Paul say this gospel's done for him? Verse 12. As soon as he thinks about the gospel, the next thing he wants to do is praise God. It just stirs up with him gratitude. And so he says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Paul says, I think about the gospel. I want to praise God. I'm thankful for it. Because in that gospel, it tells me about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah of God. Jesus means the one who saves. Our Lord means that Jesus is equal with God himself and is God himself in human flesh, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he says, Christ Jesus, our Lord, has made me a minister. That's what he says in verse 12. I thank Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. He's made me powerful. He's empowered me to carry out this ministry he's called me to. Who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful. Me. Persecutor. Blasphemer. Outrageous. In the most negative sense of the word. Me. He considered me worthy to be called into his ministry. And he's made me worthy. And he says that he put me into service. Now that word putting me into service, putting means destined. And everything that causes that destiny to be fulfilled in his life. That God has called Paul and equipped him and destined him from all eternity to have a ministry of apostleship. To be the one who would declare and write the very word of God itself. And to preach that word. You see the word service there in verse 12. Underneath that in Greek is the word from which we get the word deacon. That God has called me to be a deacon. Not in the sense of church office. But in the sense of being a servant of the gospel and the word of God, and to spend myself preaching and teaching and spreading that word. You can't get over it. He says in verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And he's saying, God called me, he saved me, and he's called me to be a minister of the gospel. And I don't deserve this. You ever said that? Have you ever hurt in your life, been injured in some way or another, had your feelings hurt, and you just were so offended? And you said, I just don't deserve this. Well, yeah, you did. You and I deserve a lot more. But Paul is saying it in a verse. I don't deserve what God's grace has made me, and that is to be a minister of the gospel and to equip me to preach that gospel powerfully toward the salvation of sinners and the Christianization of Christians. Now, I'm going to take a little tangent today, and I want to talk about one subject for about 5 or 10 minutes, 15. And that is this. We have too many preachers today. We have too many ministers. Specifically, we have too many ministers that were not sent and called by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says here. He says in verse 12 that Jesus Christ made me a minister. Jesus Christ put me in that office. Jesus gave me all of the gifts and abilities and strengths that I would need to fulfill that office effectively. You remember we learned that back in Romans chapter 10, where it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall you call upon him in whom you've not believed? How shall you believe in him whom you have not heard? And how shall you hear him without a preacher? And how shall he preach unless he's been sent? That's the same thing Paul's saying here. Christ sent me. I didn't make a preacher out of myself. No man made me a preacher. Christ called me and equipped me to the ministry of the Word of God. Now turn with me to the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. And this describes, in my opinion, most preachers today. This whole chapter is on false preachers, false ministers, false prophets. It describes what the effects of false ministers are on a nation. It describes what the traits of false preachers are. And it describes the message of false preachers. So let's read several of these verses and just make a few comments. Now, I'm doing this. This is the opposite of what Paul's saying. Paul's saying is true ministers of the Word of God are people whom Jesus Christ has sent, given inescapable desire to preach the gospel, equip them to preach the gospel. They're not self-made men. All right, let's start with verse 9 through verse 12 of Jeremiah 23, and you see the national effects of false preachers. As for the prophets, this is bold language. My heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I've become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. You say, I'm shaking and trembling like a drunk man, but I'm not drunk on wine. God's made me drunk with the gospel and has filled me with overwhelming joy and delight in being able to preach it. Verse 10. For the land is full of adulterers. For the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore, their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it, for I shall bring calamity upon them. The year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Paul says this land, Jeremiah says this land's full of adultery. He doesn't just mean literal adultery. He means covenantal adultery. This land, this nation is unfaithful to their true husband, who is the Lord God himself. And they attach themselves and marry themselves to other gods. And these preachers encourage it. What's going to happen when you have a nation that is guilty of covenantal adultery, full of false preachers that encourage it? The land dries up. It becomes barren. It mourns. Its course is evil. Its prophets and priests and preachers are polluted. They sell themselves in adultery. I mean, it's amazing over the past 4 or 5 years how many big-time preachers have fallen to adultery. How many have fallen to false doctrine? How many have caved in? Many of these people are famous preachers that have called themselves Calvinists that cave in to the traditions and trends of our day. Try to sneak them in the back door and fool people, making people think that they preach the truth when they're compromising the truth with error, much like Chick-fil-A. Now, he says in verse 13 through 15, here's what false preachers look like. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. The prophets of Jerusalem. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. What's the distinguishing trait of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was a homosexual society. And the prophets of Israel are encouraging people to accept a homosexual culture. It says in verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets and the preachers and the ministers of Jerusalem, pollution, moral, social, godless pollution has gone forth into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Quit listening to these preachers. Don't listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. That is, their messages come from themselves and not from me, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. Don't worry about how you live. Everything's going to be okay. This is Israel. This is America. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity's not going to come upon you. I mean, that's an old-fashioned doctrine, that doctrine of hell. Don't worry about it. There was a preacher not far from here with a massive church who I heard say just this week that he's not embarrassed by telling people he no longer preaches on hell. Verse 18. And what's the basic problem of these false preachers? They have not stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word. They've depended upon their own imaginations, what they learned in their seminaries and graduate schools, and they have not gone to the Word of God for their message. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. What Israel experienced, America can experience if she doesn't get rid of most of these preachers. Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you'll clearly understand this. I did not send these prophets, but they read. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. That's what we must pray for. We must pray that God would remove most of these preachers from their pulpits, because Christ didn't send them. They're unsent. They send themselves. I didn't speak to them, says God, but they prophesied nevertheless. I didn't equip them. I didn't destine for this, but here's what they're doing. So we pray that God would remove all these false preachers from pulpit after pulpit after pulpit, and that he would fill them with men who have stood in the counsel of God and who are not afraid to announce God's word to God's people and call God's backslidden people to turn back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Don't be afraid to say things like that. Don't be afraid to pray like that. that we don't need any of these false preachers whom Christ did not send. How do we know Christ didn't send them? They don't preach His Word. They preach their own imagination. And so we pray, Lord, get rid of these false preachers and false ministers that You didn't send. They run anyway. And replace them with godly men who are not afraid to preach Your Word, whom Christ has sent, and whom Christ equips. And Paul goes back. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. And Paul says, I'm one of those men. Even I'm one of those men. Here I was lawless, rebellious, ungodly. I was a persecutor, a blasphemer, full of outrage and aggression and oppression against the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, you think that the media and presidential candidates today are seeking to unravel Christianity and make Christians who take Christian morality look like bigots? You think they're trying to undo America and destroy what this country was built on and turn people away from the true way of life and the true gospel and the true biblical worldview? I mean, I'll be glad to mention names, but I don't need to. You know who they all are. Paul was worse than any of them. Paul was worse than Hillary. Paul was worse than Obama. Paul was worse than all these people in the media. Paul killed Christians. He just didn't encourage people to kill them. He would round them up and put them in prison where he knew they would be tortured and killed. And Paul says, even me. If God could make me a minister of the Word of God, He can make anybody a minister of the Word of God if He wants to. If God can save me, He can save anybody. When you see the Democratic debates and you hear all this garbage that comes out of their mouths, presidential debates, you pray, Lord, You save Paul. Paul's worse than any of these people on this stage, as bad as they are. You saved him. Now, God, we pray, if it is Your will, by Your almighty grace, You'd save him. That's why Paul's telling us all this. He says, I was formerly, in verse 13, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, and yet, I like those four words, verse 13, even though, and yet, even though I was a wicked, vile sinner, and yet, God had mercy on me, and He showed me mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, understand that ignorance is a sin when it comes to God. Understand that the phrase ignorance of the law is no excuse is correct when it applies to you and God. Paul's saying, I didn't persecute Christians because I just loved to be violent. I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought these Christians were attacking the true religion of Judaism. And I did all this in ignorance. He's not trying to find some kind of alleviation of his guilt. Because it's guilty ignorance. I'm culpable. I'm ignorant. I shouldn't be ignorant. Every blade of grass, every cloud, every puff of smoke declares our Maker's praise so that we stand before Him without excuse. And he says, and yet I was shown mercy. Here I was a wretched sinner, bound for hell, and God saved me from my misery and my guilt. If He did that for me, He can do it for anybody. I was ignorant, but I was full of unbelief. I did not believe the gospel. I did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no reason for it, no good reason whatsoever for not believing. And yet He had mercy on me. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. God had mercy upon me. God bestowed His grace. What's the difference between mercy and grace? Not much. But there are some nuances of difference between the two words. When God shows mercy to you, it's because He wants to deliver you from the misery your sin has caused. when God's grace is bestowed upon you, it's bestowed upon you as somebody who does not deserve to be delivered from his misery. Somebody that is without merit. Somebody that God looks upon with favor, and there's absolutely no reason in yourself whatsoever for God to look upon you with grace and favor and mercy. You see the title of my sermon? I took it from the hymn, sort of took it from the hymn we just sang. These two wonders I confess, the wonders of God's glorious grace and the wonder of my own worthlessness. If you have a higher view of yourself in comparison to God than that, you have too high a view of yourself. And so he says, God bestowed his powerful, undeserved grace upon me abundantly, not just trickled it out on me, but poured it out on me like a great waterfall. Dealt with all my sins, all my misery. And that grace produced within me faith and love. I never would have had faith and love in the Lord Jesus Christ if it wasn't for God's grace. I don't believe in Jesus in order to get God's grace. I'm a dead sinner. There's nothing I can do before God has mercy on me. I'm never going to have any faith in Christ. I'm never going to have any love for the living God until God's grace transforms my life and makes me a new creature in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so Paul is saying, I was shown mercy after being all this. God put me in his service and made me a minister of the gospel and an apostle. The grace of God was abundantly poured out in the forgiveness of my sins. And it created within me faith that showed itself in love, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the last part of the 19th century, has a sermon on this. It's on Google. You can get it. It's called The Entire Gospel in One Sentence. And it is on 1 Timothy 1:15. And so Paul is expanding now what he means by the gospel, explaining clearly so you won't forget it, what he's saying. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. It's a trustworthy statement. Paul says, my faith in the gospel rests not upon my emotions, not upon what I think about something, not upon the majority opinion of the people in the world. But what I believe about the gospel rests upon a reliable statement by God himself through the mouth of the apostle that is testified to by the church in every age. And people have shed blood to testify to this verse. My faith rests on this declaration of God and not on any emotional state in me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It is worthy of full acceptance. There's no reason not to accept it. Don't give it a bare acceptance. Commit your whole life to it. Bring your whole heart to it. There's no reason whatsoever to question it. It's worthy of the acceptance and belief of everybody in the whole wide world, and there's no reason for not believing the gospel. You wait until judgment day, and you don't believe, and you stand before God, and you try to give him excuses as to why he didn't believe the gospel. See what he does. I've actually had young PhDs say to me that I would love to become a Christian, but believing the gospel is just too hard. I have too many honest questions. You don't have any honest questions. What you do in faith is you surrender, and you're not willing to surrender. So don't talk to me about honest questions. This is fully reliable. There's no reason that anyone should not accept it. Christ Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. That's at its very heart. Now let's look at these words. Christ Jesus came into the world. There is a world of hurt in those little words. What did it take for Christ Jesus to come into the world? To be incarnate, conceived miraculously in a virgin's womb, take upon himself human nature, become a real human being, suffer the rejection of his creations throughout the 33 years of his life on earth, be nailed to a cross, rejected by his people, buried in a grave. That's what came into the world. It doesn't mean he just came into the world. It means he came into the world. He changed locations. He changed from the location of heaven to the location of this world. He not only changed locations, but when he came to this world, he changed conditions. He changed from the condition of exaltation to humiliation as he took the place of sinners and was humiliated in their place. The word world, as it means in most of the places of the New Testament, does not remain to the mean of the mountains and trees and grass. It means mankind in rebellion against God. It means corrupt, sinful, rebellious mankind that does not believe in God and cannot save itself. It's interesting in Greek, it says that Christ came into the world sinners to save. So here it puts together the world and sinners as belonging together. Christ entered this ungodly human society, took upon himself frail human flesh to save sinners. To save, there's a negative and a positive side of the word save. I mean, that's a big word. Study it throughout the New Testament. Save means he came to forgive us of our sins that were keeping us from God. To save means he came to save us from the hell we deserve. To save means he came to save us from the punishment that our sins deserve because we've broken God's law. The positive side is he came to save us by bringing us into fellowship with God and to establish a relationship with him that satisfies the deepest needs and longings of the human heart. He came to save us by bringing us into a state of blessedness. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm calling himself a sinner. Now, remember what Paul was before he was a Christian. Paul was a Pharisee. He was of the strictest branch of the old legalistic Jewish church. And a Pharisee was somebody who believed there's two kinds of people on this earth. Righteous people, i.e. the Pharisees, and everybody else. Everybody else was sinners, but not us. We're righteous. And so they weren't allowed to eat with sinners. They weren't allowed to associate with sinners. They were to stay aloof. They created rituals like the washing of their hands when they come back from the marketplace to let people know we're different. We're righteous and you're filthy and you're dirty. And you remember the Pharisee and the publican praying? The Pharisee prays and he says, and it says interestingly enough in the gospel, in an attempt to justify himself. Now, is that ever a statement? In an attempt to justify himself before God, the Pharisee says, I certainly am glad I'm not like everybody else. I'm not like these sinners. I'm better than they are. I'm more religious, I'm more righteous, I'm more moral. Remember what the publican said? He didn't say, as he found it in English, God be merciful to me, a sinner. What he said in Greek was, God propitiate me, the sinner. As far as I'm concerned, I'm the only sinner in the world. And I pray that you would do what's necessary to provide a propitiation, to turn away your wrath from me, the sinner. And God heard him. Now Paul is saying, Jesus didn't come to save righteous people, as defined by the Pharisees. Jesus came to save sinners like me. And before you can be saved, you must confess from the heart that you're not righteous. That any righteousness that you perform in your life is like filthy rags. I think the most salvation in America today, and I've had people tell me this countless numbers of times, they say, when I die, I believe that God's going to weigh the good and the bad we've done in the scales. And he's going to put all the bad things we've done on this side of the scale. And he's going to put all the good things we've done on this side of the scale. And whichever is the heaviest, that's the way it's going to turn out. And so they would say, well, I think I'm pretty good. I think I've done more good things than bad things. And then you have to tell them, guess what? There's nothing in the good deed side. Everything you've done is on the bad deed side. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. There's none who does good. Now, the rest of that verse is no, not one. And that's very important. Because people say, there's nobody good in this world except my grandmother. And at that point, Jesus says to you, no, not one. And so Paul says, you have to recognize you're a sinner. The law has to break you down and convict you as you compare yourself to it, and drive it to your knees and rip through your heart and soul like a sword to bring you to humility and submission before your only hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul calls himself a sinner, that's a big deal. That's telling you how much Paul has changed and how much the gospel has changed Paul. Paul would never have said that if Christ hadn't have confronted him on the road to Damascus and changed his heart. Paul would still be bragging in hell today, saying that God is unjust to send me to such a place, if God hadn't have changed his heart. Now, let me tell you how convicted Paul is about this. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom, that is, the sinners that Christ came to save, I'm the chief. I'm foremost of all. But in Greek, it's far more emphatic. Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's see, how can I say it? The foremost of whom am I? So the last word of the sentence is I. The foremost of which sinners is I. I am. Am I. Now, let me give you a little Greek lesson. Just like other foreign languages, the phrase I am, when you just use it in ordinary speech, can just mean be one word, one short little word, I am or I'm. But if you want to emphasize you're talking about yourself, use two words. You say ego a me. Ego is I, egotistical. A me is am. Like Jesus said often, I am the door. I am the bread of life, emphasizing that he and he alone is the bread of life. So what Paul says here, he doesn't use the ordinary, everyday little word for I'm. He says, among which sinners the chief of whom am I, even me. Now, he's not saying he was the chief of sinners before he was saved. He's not saying he was the chief of sinners when he was a Pharisee and persecutor and oppressor and all that, because it's am. It's not past tense. And he's still talking about himself as a Holy Spirit-inspired, Christ-chosen apostle. And he's saying that this very day I remain a sinner. I'm a sinner to this day. I'm saved. God's changed my life, but I'm a sinner to this very day, and God hates my sin to this very day. He hates my sin more than he hates the sin of the Pharisees and those people. And I would go to hell today for the sins I've committed today if it were not for the fact that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Save all kinds of sinners. People who've been sinners for a long time. People who have been filthy sinners. People who are tremendously wicked, in love with frauds, blasphemers, thieves, murderers, adulterers. Christ came into the world to save all kinds of sinners, even those as evil as Paul, among whom I am the chief. Me. Why did he choose me? Why did he choose me to be an apostle? Why did he choose me to be a minister? Why did he choose me to be saved and have my sins forgiven and escape hell and be adopted into his family? What's the answer you reckon Paul gave? I had a friend in college. We went to college together, went to seminary together. I was in his wedding. And he got married in college to this wonderful girl. And while we were in college, John and I had both been led by God to believe in the Reformed faith and in predestination. But not Janet, his wife in college. So, you know, we were youth, full of youthful zeal without wisdom. And we were anxious for her to believe the way we believed. And, of course, we were very tactless. So one night, John called me and he says, Joe, you got to come over to Waffle House with me. I think Janet's going to leave me. And I said, why, John? He said, because I can't make her believe in predestination. There's the problem. I can't make her believe in predestination. I'm trying, but I just can't make her believe the Bible. So I said, okay, I'll be right over. I wasn't married at the time. So I go over and we're sitting at this booth. And it's called Chat and Chew, actually. Chat and Chew. And on the one side was, and he was sitting there wringing his hands in utter anxiety. And she was there steaming with anger. And I was sitting on this side. Now it's my turn to make her believe in predestination. So I start beating her over the head with the Bible. And now she's mad at me too. And she kept saying all night long, this went on for hours, well, why didn't he choose so-and-so? Or why didn't he choose so-and-so? Or why didn't he choose so-and-so? And I mean, she was losing it. And then about 3 o'clock at night, John and I were not getting any more tactful. We were not any wiser. We were just doing the same stupid strategy we've been doing. And all of a sudden, about 3 o'clock in the morning, Janet started crying. And her face softened. And she said for the first time all night, oh, Joe, why did he choose me? That's Paul saying, why in the world would God choose the chief of sinners? To this day, there's only one answer. Wasn't because Paul was worth it. Wasn't because you're worth it. There wasn't because there was something in you that God needed to complete himself. God chose you and saved you in Christ for his own glory, so that throughout all eternity, all you would do would be praise him for that very fact. Why didn't he choose everybody? Like R.C. Sproul said one time, why did he choose anybody? Nobody deserved it. Why didn't he choose everybody? So that throughout all eternity, you would not only praise him for his grace and love and mercy, but you would praise him for his justice and his holiness. You would praise him because God knows how to save sinners. And you would praise him because God knows how to damn sinners to get what they deserve. Why didn't he damn you? Paul never got over that. I deserved it. But he chose me because of his grace and love and mercy, and to glorify himself in my life. So there, as Spurgeon said, is the gospel in one sentence. It's a trustworthy statement deserving all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the foremost of whom am I. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul's saying, why did he save me? Why did I find mercy in his sight as the foremost of sinners? So the world would see how patient Jesus is. That's the basic reason. Because if they look at my life, all the Christians I had thrown in jail, tortured, killed. So that when people look at my life, they'll say, boy, Jesus must really be patient not to have poured out his wrath on Paul. And if he didn't pour out his wrath on Paul, he's not going to pour out his wrath on you if you believe in Jesus unto eternal life. And then all that's left for Paul to do is just to break out in praise. And that's what the gospel of sovereign grace does to you. You take your eyes off yourself, and all you want to do is praise the Lord for what he did for you when you didn't deserve any of it. And so in verse 17, he says, now I can't help but burst out in praise. Now to the King of ages, is what it says. The King of ages, the sovereign who controls every coming and going of every age in the history of the world and the universe. Now to the King of ages, immortal, changeable, unchanging, invisible. Everything that's visible perishes. God is invisible and does not have a body like man. To the only God, there is no other God. But to the only God that's like this, whereas I think the King James says, the only wise God, because all other gods that men worship are stupid. There's only one wise God, and that's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him, as Paul's saying, it's all I can do. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May his name be praised, and may I praise his name throughout all eternity. Because I most certainly did not deserve anything he did for me. Now, I'll give you a couple practical applications. When you have problems with your spouse, your wife or your husband, I'll tell you how to avoid many of those serious problems and how to keep them from getting worse. Assume that you are the chief of sinners. Not your wife. Yeah, but you don't know my wife. Assume that you are the chief of sinners. Not your wife with all of her perfections, or your husband with all his perfections, but assume you are the biggest problem. And that will cause things to calm down. Secondly, a lot of Christians don't know how to witness to unbelievers. They think it's more difficult than it really is. And I don't ever teach courses on evangelism. I think most of it's not that difficult to evangelize somebody and to witness to somebody about becoming a Christian. You don't have to tell them everything in Hodge's systematic theology. Here's what you do. You do what Paul did in verses 12 through 17. You tell the person what you have become, what you were, and what made the difference. You know what I am? I'm a sinner. I don't have anything, any righteousness to claim at all. If Christ Jesus didn't come into this world and suffer and die for me, I would be lost throughout all eternity. But I'm saved. I'm in a right relationship with God. God has changed my attitude more toward myself. I see myself as a sinner. God has changed my attitude toward Him. And then you say, you know what's amazing about that? Let me tell you what I used to be. I used to be a persecutor, oppressor, violent, immoral, untrustworthy, blasphemous. That's what I used to be. I'm not perfect yet. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what God wants me to be. I'm not what I'm going to be when I rise in His likeness. But praise God, I'm not what I was. And you know what made the difference? God's mercy and God's grace. Not because of anything I did or any decision that I made, but because God looked upon this undeserving sinner with mercy and saved him in spite of his sin. Here's what I am. Here's what I was. And here's what made the difference. Doesn't have to be some long theological treaty. And then as you're saying those words, you be praying, Lord, no matter how clear I do this, clearly, no matter how sincere I do this, I can't change this man's heart. I can't get him to believe. So I pray that you'll use my words and my testimony to save this person that doesn't deserve to be saved. And remember, if God saved you, He can save anybody. Let us pray.